word this morning. Our Father and our God, we come before you conscious of the fact that we are soldiers in your army, that there are two great kingdoms that are struggling for dominion on this planet. There is the kingdom of darkness, headed by the Lord of darkness, Beelzebub, that old dragon, the devil. Then there is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, headed by your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, the captain of the Lord's army. And we realize that we are involved in the battle between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. That this battle goes back and forth in every generation, waxes and wanes in every decade. And Lord, we ask that you will strengthen us and help us to realize that we have a responsibility to be faithful soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would forgive us for the times we've gone AWOL. We've run away and gone simply to selfish things. Forgive us. Forgive us for the times we have been caught sleeping at our post of duty and responsibility. Forgive us for foolishness. Forgive us for wasting much time and energy. Help us to rise up as a mighty army and have done with lesser things, and help us to make your kingdom great by your almighty grace. Teach us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with one of the most practical and one of the most important doctrines of Scripture. I am referring to the doctrine of sanctification. And you see, sanctification is practical because it deals with how you live. Salvation is the vertical relationship that is sustained between you and your God. All well and fine. But sanctification deals with the horizontal relationship that you sustain to others. How do you relate to your brothers and sisters, to your mom and to your dad, to your husband, to your wife, to the school teacher, to the manager at the office? Sanctification has to do with how you live in this life. So it's very practical. But secondly, it's very important. Not too long ago, I was in the car with a fellow pastor, and he said, "Bob, I'm really concerned for you that you're not teaching the doctrines of grace anymore." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I don't hear you preaching on election, predestination, and sovereign grace, and total depravity, and the perseverance of the saints." And he said, "Instead, you're preaching on things like how to control your anger," and for some reason, "how to control your temper was the most innocuous thing he could think of that anyone would ever waste his time preaching on." He says, "Why in the world are you preaching on things like that?" I said, "Brother, if you took a pair of scissors and went through the New Testament and you cut out all the verses that tell you what to believe and put them in one pile, and then you went back through the New Testament and cut all the verses that told you how to live and put that on another pile, which pile would be bigger?" And I saw the wheels turning, and I saw him set his jaw, "What you believe." And I knew that he knew that he was lying. But you see, he knew he was in a trap, because he was looking ahead where I was going to take him, and of course I would take him down the primrose path. I said, "Brother, you know as well as I do, if you go through the church epistles, if you go through the New Testament, one half, probably three quarters of the New Testament emphasize how to live, how to relate to people, how to handle your kids, how to handle your lack of patience. It talks about living, you see. So what should be the primary emphasis in the preaching of the word? How to live. Not merely what you believe. That's important. That's the foundation. But once you've got the foundation, you need to build something on it." Can you imagine somebody who called you over and said, "Hallelujah, I got the foundation for the house completed." And you came back the next year and he was still painting that foundation. You said, what are you doing? Well, I'm taking care of the foundation. And he was painting it and caulking it. Next year you came, and he was still working on the foundation. Hey, so you say, hey, buddy, there's supposed to be a superstructure up there where you live. And he said, oh, no, we've got to keep to the foundation. The foundation is the most important. Don't you agree? Well, it's true. If a house doesn't have a good foundation, it goes kapooey. Remember Jesus' parable of the house on the sand and the house on the rock? But I don't think Jesus meant that you don't bother to build a house, but only have the rock. You see, this is what happened in our day and time. People preach from the pulpit what to believe. Jesus is the Son of God. Tremendous. But how are you supposed to live for the Son of God? Where's the house? Where's the superstructure? The foundation is salvation. The house is sanctification. That's why throughout the New Testament, Paul left preaching and went to meddling. Now, a lot of people have that idea, particularly in this county. Remember my first church, as I went to meddling with my preaching and talked about husbands and wives and kids, it was actually one of the suggestions by one of the board members that you've left preaching and gone to meddling. And what he meant was preach doctrines that are like helium balloons way up high that don't hurt anybody. Once you begin to talk down here, then you realize that you're going to have to change the way you live. In John chapter 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We have seen that sanctification is the will of the Father, the prayer of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. If it is important to the triune God that you be sanctified, then it should be important for you as well. We have seen in our study so far that there are two basic phases of sanctification that we've touched upon. There are four in all. Phase one, the tyranny of sin broken. Phase two, the warfare continued. This morning, we're going to expand our treatment of the subject of the Christian warfare in order that we might lay hold of that particular metaphor of the Christian life. By way of introduction, I want all of you to realize that the Christian life is a battle or a fight against three very strong enemies. Who are the three enemies, the triplets, the mean bullies on the block who love to beat up the child of God? In my mind, I visualize sometime as I lie prostrate on the ground to pray to the Lord, I visualize that I'm all beaten up, bruised, black eyes, maybe my lips torn. I'm just all absolutely beat up to a pulp. And I said, Lord, mine enemies have beaten me to a pulp. And I'm talking about three enemies that did me in: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And dear child of God, you've got these enemies all the days that you will live. First of all, look at the world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world. Philip's translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Now that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. The world wants you to be a conformist. The world wants you to compromise. The world wants you to go along. Some of you have seen some of these nature shows where they deal with some of the creatures that have mass migrations of suicides. Out in the Arctic, the lemurs and others, a mass migration, go to a cliff and jump over the cliff and they all drown. Makes absolutely no sense, except it keeps down the population. Well, that's the way humanity is. They demand that you go along with them. And we have the pressure from the world. The world says, don't be too religious, you know, just a little bit, but not too much. Don't do too much reading of the Bible, you'll go crazy. Don't bring in religion in here. This woman's dying. Don't bring in religion. Let her die in peace. Of course, go to hell in the meanwhile. But let her die in peace. Don't tell her about God. And the world is constantly pressuring us to give up and to give in and to go along. And those that go along, get along. Isn't that true? Never forget, one young man came to me, he was in construction work, and he says, I'm having a terrible time with the minute work, Pastor. They want me to steal stuff off the job. Everybody's stealing stuff. They take home plywood and take home copper wire. They're all building garages or rec rooms or something or the other. And I won't take it. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm not going to steal from the job. And they're really on me. They're getting so bad they come in my truck. And I get in my truck to go home and there's a pile of wire and switches. They said, go ahead and take that. Go ahead and take that. And he says, I have to fight with them that I don't want to steal. Why? I said, because the world has a guilty conscience as long as somebody is not going along with them. Isn't that silly how we think? When you were kids, remember that? If everybody in the group would do it, somehow it magically became all right. If one kid said no, let's say somebody found a fifth of whiskey out in the garage where Grandpa had hidden it, and you've got four kids. I remember this back when I was a kid. You have it too. Four kids. Now you say, well, it isn't right. You know it's not right. But if all four of you say, well, let's all do it together, then all of a sudden it's all right to do it. But if one kid holds out, you can't do it. Well, that's the way adults are. If they all can do it, it's like cheating on taxes, it's doing this. As long as they say, well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is doing it. And they think, therefore, you have to. And Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. I feel the pressure of the world. I get intimidated. I get afraid. I feel ashamed at times of being a Christian because I get intimidated. Well, you're not one of them dumb Christians, are you? You know, and they just, you feel, you know, like you're just about this big. That's the world. But Paul said, don't let the world squeeze you. It's a battle, people. You have to fight upstream against the world. But secondly, you not only have the world you live in seeking to pressure you, but secondly, you have the flesh that is your own nature. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us that a Christian has a struggle within himself. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So I say, live by the Spirit's power, and you will not end up gratifying the desires of your sinful nature. For the sinful nature, or the fleshly part of you, the carnal part of you, desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict one with the other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law and dominion or tyranny of the sinful nature. So we have a fight within us. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, what I don't want to do, I end up doing. And what I want to do, I don't do. I have a constant struggle within me. And any Christian who is dead honest will admit that their worst problem is themselves. Your own self is your worst enemy. Who creates more depression, more guilt feelings, guilt trips? Who creates more problems for your Christian life than you, your own self? By your standards, by your failures, you are your greatest enemy in terms of seeking of conquering the self-life. So the scripture speaks of battling the world. It also speaks of battling the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh that ye may live. Now those two things in and of themselves are enough to give anybody fits. But the scripture goes on to tell us that we have a third great enemy, the devil. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here the Apostle Peter begins, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. He said, listen, you have to recognize you have an enemy called the evil one. And he's prowling around. Prowling means looking for any and all opportunities to pounce. And you see, in the context, Peter had just mentioned some occasions in which you give the devil leeway to pounce. Pride, unsubmission to elders, a lack of self-control, things such as bitterness, unthankfulness, lack of gratitude, hatred. Once you allow those things into your life, you know what you're doing? Here, lion! Woohoo! Here I am! Here I come on, get me, I'm over here. And you're flashing lights and waving signs. That's why he said, listen, that lion is prowling around looking for someone to pounce on. You don't go wave a flag and say, here I am, prime rib on the hump. He said, listen, you've got to keep discipline in your life so he doesn't pounce on you. And when he comes, resist him firm in the faith. And then don't have a pity party. You ought to underline, all of those of you who love pity parties, you ought to underline the last part of verse 9. Remember, everybody else is going through the same kind of suffering. No excuse for pity parties and say, oh, I am the only one suffering. All the other Christians are so happy, and I just don't know what I'm going to do. He says, listen, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And remember and know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are suffering under the persecution of the evil one as well. No pity parties allowed. You accept the fact God has never promised in his word to deliver us from active warfare with the world, the flesh, or the devil. Until the day you die, you will be battling with these three things. Now, there will be good days and there will be bad days. But the war has already been secured by King Jesus. The lines may break and form again. There may be advances of the troops. There may be retreats. You will come and go in terms of your spirituality. But you will be involved in that battle until the day you die. But then secondly, the Apostle Paul, I think quite correctly, goes on to speak of the Christian life in its entirety in terms of the metaphor of a soldier active in battle. Turn with me to 2 Peter for our primary text, where the apostle gives us a summary of the metaphors of the Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. We dealt last week, first of all, with the fact of the warfare. How that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, says literally in the Greek, fight a good warfare. Here in this passage and elsewhere, he describes the child of God as a soldier in the army of Christ, part of the kingdom of light, advancing against the kingdom of darkness. It is a fact. The moment you are regenerated by the power of God, you enter into the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, will you please turn there? One theological reason why Christians no longer conceive of themselves as soldiers in the kingdom of Christ is due to the teaching of premillennialism. The doctrine of premillennialism postpones the kingdom until a far-off age. If the kingdom is not now, then you are not a soldier in that kingdom now. If the kingdom is not here, then there's no battle with the kingdom of darkness. What you must understand is that Christians for nearly 2,000 years spoke of the church as the kingdom, fighting the kingdom of Satan. Now the theology has changed, particularly in the last 100 years in the United States. People no longer think in those terms. They've lost the biblical teaching that we are in the kingdom of Christ now. Look in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, here the Apostle Paul, in giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Remember the contrast, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, same Greek word, why the New International puts dominion instead of kingdom, I don't know. The kingdom of darkness, and brought us into what? The kingdom of the Son he loves. At the moment of the new birth, you were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you were placed into the kingdom of light. You are no longer under the dominion of the evil one, but now you are under the dominion of Christ. You are no longer to live as a soldier of Satan, attacking the kingdom, seeking to undercut his word and the work of God. But now you are enrolled, you are drafted into this army of Jesus Christ to undercut the kingdom of Satan. Secondly, would you notice for a moment the history of the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness? The battle began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were children of light. Satan came in, and the battle began. Satan evidently won the first move, as in a chess game. He got Adam and Eve. But then God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put a conflict between you, speaking to the serpent, and between humanity. And there is coming the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Christ Jesus himself, who will crush your head, although he will bruise his heel in the process of doing that. And you have in the announcement of the Garden of Eden that there is going to be a warfare. Satan and the demonic hosts are no more than ultra-dimensional energy beings composed simply of mind or disembodied intellects. They invaded this planet. They are the aliens, not E.T., and not a lot of other things. When the aliens came to this planet, they came to the Garden of Eden, and they did not come as harmless creatures. They came to wage warfare and to conquer this planet. But God announced he was not going to give up this planet. Even though the aliens landed, even though they won the first move by having Adam and Eve join their side and revolt against God, so that much of humanity will end up in the hell that was originally prepared for these aliens and not for man, the warfare was inaugurated by God in the garden. And from then on, you see the warfare. You see the forces of evil sweep into the world before the flood. And you have the statement in Genesis 6, 1 through 6, that God saw the wickedness of man was great. And even the believers, the sons of God, began intermarrying with unbelievers. There was a total breakdown of the true faith. And it looked like Satan was going to go, checkmate, checkmate. And God said, no. And he pulled out the flood and he washed the board clean. And then he put back new pieces. But then you have after that the Tower of Babel. And again, the devil thought he was going checkmating, you see. And the Lord swept the board clean. Then there were the wickedness of the Canaanites, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God wiped the slate clean. Then there was the slavery in Egypt of the people of God, the killing of the male children. All these attempts by the kingdom of darkness to destroy the promise of the deliverer, Moses, who was to come. But God delivered his people in mighty plagues and power and defeated the kingdom of darkness. Then there were the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other ites in the promised land. They threatened to undo. And there was a warfare. Joshua came. He had that sword. And he had to go and do genocide against the racial groups that were in that area. And you go through the centuries with captivities and nations, and you find that the warfare has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden, even after the scriptures were completed. To see the people of God persecuted during the Middle Ages, the Age of Darkness, when it looked as if the last few remaining Christians would be murdered, a few of them hiding up in the hills called the Waldensians and the Albigensians. Way up in the Northern Alps, they would not be Roman Catholics. The Pope was so upset that somebody was reading the Bible in their own language that he got armies and sent them up by the thousand to butcher man, woman, and child. Well, they were quite successful, those armies. You can imagine a modern army coming against a bunch of farmers and their Bibles. They had a few pitchforks and a few... It didn't work out too well. Well, it looked like the devil was going to say checkmate, and God brought in the Reformation. The Reformation was God putting his peace on the chessboard. And once again, Satan and his kingdom were stalled. The battle for this planet is not over. There are the forces of the kingdom of darkness, and there are the forces of the kingdom of light. But then thirdly, would you please examine with me the nature of this battle? Look in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to speak concerning the warfare of the believer. The Apostle Paul is going to speak concerning the warfare of the believer. And he speaks concerning the nature of this struggle or warfare. For our struggle or wrestling or warfare is not against flesh and blood. Now, what does that mean? The Jewish people, before Christ and during Christ, spoke of mortal human beings, that's what you and I are at this very moment, as being flesh and blood. It was a metaphor for people. Because living people have flesh and blood. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. That is, natural, unregenerate people will not inherit the kingdom. Now, Christ was flesh and bone after his resurrection, and not flesh and blood. For the resurrection body does not depend upon the circulatory system for life, but it has been eternalized in its perfection, and we will not need to eat food after the resurrection. Here he says, our struggle, our warfare, is not simply against people out there. It's not really against so-called Reverend Moon and the Moonies. It's not really against the Soviet leaders, the Chinese leaders. It's not really that bad man on the block. It's not really that ogre at work. It's not really that aunt or uncle that's the very embodiment of evil. Our fight is not really against people. You need to love people. You need to pity people. You need to have compassion on people. Because the warfare is actually against... And then Paul once again reaches over and uses some terms which in the first century were used by the pagans to speak of the different ranks among their deities. This was a beautiful mock-out that Paul did. Among some of the Greeks, they actually used these different Greek words to refer to the hierarchy of the gods. The Jews used it to refer to the hierarchy of the demons. In any army, you have rank. You have generals and lieutenants, etc. And the demonic army is organized. And here the Apostle Paul says, our warfare is actually against rulers, authorities, powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That means in the atmosphere. And again, in a Jewish belief that the demonic forces being non-material are like the wind. And just as the wind blows to and fro in our atmosphere, so the demons can move in our atmosphere. So he is called the prince of the power of the air due to the aorist nature of his being. And here the Apostle Paul says the nature of the battle is actually spiritual. We are fighting against the evil one and against all his devices. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, do not allow yourself to be unforgiving and bitter, but instead learn to forgive, because we are not ignorant of his devices. Dear child of God, whether you recognize it or not, whether you want it or not, you have been drafted into the army of Jesus Christ. Now, when I was a teenager and I had to go sign up for the draft, there was a good possibility I would have gone to Vietnam. And I certainly would have gone if my country would have called. I had friends who got that little letter. Greetings. You are ordered to report. Blankety blank blank blank. Now, could you argue with that if you got a draft notice? You couldn't argue with that. Well, the moment you were saved, you were given a draft notice by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are in his army. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is that today, Christians think that only the clergymen are in the army. The Christians are to remain at home and pay for the battle to be done by the clergymen out on the field. Now, you just think for a moment. If you were fighting against the Soviets, and all the privates, all the foot soldiers, all the mechanics, everybody stayed home, and you only sent out a few generals, what would happen? Well, what would happen would be disastrous for this country, of course. It can't work. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ. And would you notice there's no sex distinction or discrimination in Christ's draft notice? Every single Christian woman is in the army and placed in the field of battle and violence. You say, what? Jesus is putting me in the place of actual warfare? You bet your boots, baby. And that's true. Every single woman has been drafted to do combat duty against the kingdom of darkness. And kids, listen up. If you've come to know the Savior, you too have been drafted into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us have been drafted into Christ's army. And we are involved with a struggle that is far beyond our resources, far beyond our understanding, because we are fighting the forces of the evil one, as well as the world, and as well as ourselves. We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. What about the weapons of our warfare? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul once again takes up the metaphor of the Christian being involved in battle. Beginning at verse 1 for the context. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live or should live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish any act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Here the Apostle Paul says, listen, even though we live in the world, we are not going to use the weapons that the world uses in its warfare against us. Now this is where many Christians are really failing. The world uses light hypnosis. And I have seen Christian meetings where the so-called faith healer actually will attempt to put people under a mild form of hypnosis to increase faith. Auto-suggestion, put your hand on the radio. All sorts of gimmicks that the world uses. Or positive thinking, positive confession. Those are techniques used by the world when they wage war against the church. Gimmicks to get money, selling things. There was an evangelist not too long ago who said he was selling replicas of the nail which was in the hands and feet of Jesus. That is making merchandise out of the gospel, to sell nails, fragments of wood. Now the Catholics have done it more than anybody else. They have something like 14 heads of John the Baptist, enough splinters of the cross to build an ark, enough vials of the blood of Jesus to give a transfusion to an elephant, and enough vials of the milk of the Virgin Mary, probably to give a meal to an elephant, a young elephant. And you see, that's foolishness. And Christians, even Protestants, should not get into merchandising the gospel, using gimmicks to get people to come to church, using lying, deceit, tricking people. Those are the weapons the world uses. Neither do Christians use hammers, saws, nails, blackjacks, submachine guns. There was one Christian college down south that put in an order for submachine guns. That's right. They want submachine guns on every corner of their property. The weapons of our warfare are not supposed to be machetes and bazookas. He said, in terms of the church, there is total disarmament. In the Old Testament, the church had armament. Did you realize that? Some of you, you're very lucky in the sense of providential. You're not in the Old Testament. And I'm not in the Old Testament as your priest. If I was your priest, some of you would be beaten to an inch of your life. Some of you, I'd take a rubber hose and take you up in the back room and work on you for a while till you decide to get godly. But we're living in a new age, you see, where the priests don't do that. That's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in the Old Testament, the priest would poke your eye out if you poked somebody else's eye out. It was eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And they took out the rubber hoses. They destroyed their enemies with weapons. If this were the Old Testament, we'd all get together and go over to the Mooney headquarters and shoot them all up. Then we go over to the Watchtower, blow that up. Then over to Armstrong, blow that up. Go out to Salt Lake City and drop an atomic bomb because there's so many Mormons are like fleas. And you just begin to clean house, you see. But Paul said the church of the New Testament is not to use the weapons that the world uses. Now this hits home, people, when you think that God's purposes are served by telling little white lies. That God's purposes are served by gossiping and complaining and murmuring. That God's purposes in God's kingdom is advanced by doing things you know are not right. But you see, we often fall into the assumption, let us sin that grace may abound. And this is exactly contradicted by the Apostle Paul. He said, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but instead we have spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. We are able to demolish arguments, not buildings. All of the arguments and proud pretensions that people have against the knowledge of the true God, and then by powerful persuasive argument, we can persuade people to bow in submission to Jesus Christ. Thus, the child of God does not take a knife to someone's throat and say, become a Christian, or that's it. The child of God uses persuasive arguments to bring about a conversion of the mind, to take captive every thought, every mind, unto the obedience of Christ. Next week we're going to begin our analysis of the weapons of our warfare and the positive that are listed in Ephesians 6. It would pay you this week to read that chapter several times. Notice the parts of armament that are mentioned. And next week we will examine what are the weapons of our warfare. We've seen in the negative that we're not to use the world's weapons. Next week in the positive, we will find out what weapons we are to use. In closing, if you are not involved in the struggle against the kingdom of darkness, either you are not a child of God, you have a false conversion, or you're backslidden and you've got wrong priorities. You see, we're not to go and build our own kingdom and have our own empire. We're not simply to live unto ourselves to please ourselves. A soldier lives to please his commanding officer. Is that the way you live your Christian life? Do you please your commanding officer, or are you AWOL at the moment? Are you gold-brigging someplace, sitting under a tree like Beagle? Where are you in your Christian life? Are you in the army? Are you laboring for Christ? May God help you to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would impress each and every one of us that we have been drafted into your army, and that on the day of judgment we will have to give an account of what we did. We realize that we cannot be lazy soldiers, but endure hardship. We cannot be selfish soldiers and only think of ourselves and our feelings and our problems and our plans and our purposes and what we want. No soldier can ever make it with that kind of attitude. We therefore submit unto you, our commander-in-chief, the captain of our salvation, and ask that you will give us grace to be faithful soldiers of Christ, and that we may wreak havoc in the kingdom of darkness by spiritual weapons that you've given us. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.